Well, you know, it was Jesus, in fact, who began in Matthew, Mark, and Luke to ask a very significant question. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are commonly called the Synoptic Gospels, and they each record the concept of Christ questioning the disciples. And he says, "Who do the people say that I am?" It's a great question. They responded, of course, with the rumor mill. They checked their Facebook, their Twitter, whatever, and they found word on the street as to who he was. And they said, "Some say you're one of the prophets. Some say Elijah." They weren't quite sure who he was. They said even maybe John the Baptist raised from the dead. And then he asks a question that might be the most profound question that could be asked. He says, "Who do you say that I am?" It became a theological flashpoint, if you will, for these men to answer the question, "Who do you say that I am?" There's been all kinds of stories that have circulated around this kind of Christmas tale, if you will, affirming the humanity of Christ, denying it, affirming his deity, denying it. It's been an issue that theologically has been debated for centuries, but I think in many ways it is still the most profound question that could be asked. Who is this man? You'll notice as you kind of trace through biblical history, the Bible affirms all kinds of things to Jesus that begin to create a framework for answering that question. We see that in John 1 and Colossians 1, the scripture says that Jesus was the agent of creation. As you continue to read through the scriptures, you find that it says that Jesus is the sustainer of all things. According to Luke chapter 7, it's Jesus who forgives of sin. It's him who, according to John 11, can raise from the dead. It's this Jesus who in John chapter 5 is called the judge of the world. It's this Jesus in John 15, who promised to send his Holy Spirit to us. As you look at what Jesus said of himself, he claimed to be the bread of life, the light of the world, the door, the good shepherd, the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth, and the life. Some might suggest that Jesus came into being at the manger. It's a theological error, of course, because the Bible communicates of Jesus, he is eternal. His eternality assumes pre-existence. The idea, of course, that the manger is when he took upon himself bodily form, but it wasn't when Jesus came into being. In fact, in John chapter 8, when Jesus is having a nice argument with the Pharisees, he tells them, "Even before Abraham was, I am." I am was the formal name of God. He says, even before your all-star, the cream of the crop, the guy who started the whole thing, Abraham, even before him, I am God. I have been around from the foundations of the world, and before that, I am God. It's this Jesus who it says of him in Micah that his goings forth are from everlasting. He's got titles that are associated with him. He's called in John chapter 1, the Word, the Logos of God, if you will. The concept of Logos is the idea of intelligence, that he reflects as if in an echo all that there is of God is reflected in him. He is the summation of the communicative sense of God. You find this Jesus is called the Son of God. He's called the Son of Man, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. There's a clear sense as you read through the Bible of the assumed divinity of Jesus. He is other than us. He is holy. He is divine. Yet as you read the Bible, have you noticed it? It almost comes across that Jesus was real. He was earthy, if you will. He was human. You'll find that Jesus wept. He was thirsty. He ate meals with his buddies. He made friends. This Jesus was a guy who grieves over the death of his friend. He told stories. He held a job. He dealt with family dynamics. I mean, he was real, which is why Hebrews chapter 2, the author says that he was made like his brethren in all things. Yet there's one part of Jesus that is so not us, it's incredible. It says he was made like us in all things, yet what? Do you remember the passage? It says, yet found without sin. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't understand what it would be like to be without sin. It'd be nice. I mean, I certainly would vote for it if it was an option, okay? I wanted that when I put my faith in Christ, and I think in some ways assumed that. Like, yeah, this would be great. I'll put my faith in Christ. I'll be perfect. It'll be awesome. And then I still woke up with myself every day and realized that the issue was inside. Still, he was made like us in all things, yet without sin. But he understands what it means to be fully human. So who was this man who was virgin born? Who was this man who had humble beginnings, who had 30 years of his life that are in relative obscurity textually? We don't have a ton written, a couple of snapshots in the early days, and then silence until he's 30 and begins his ministry. And when he begins his ministry, one of the things I really love about Jesus is he was kind of a punk in many ways, as good a punk as you could be, in that he picked fights with people that were religious, but he loved people that were shady. It's one of the things I respect about him. And he went, when he was 30, into the synagogue to begin his ministry, and he took the scroll of Isaiah, and he opened it, and he began to read. And he says this, and he reads from Isaiah, and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim the release to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And like quoting lyrics from a song that we all would know, he doesn't finish the lyrics. He just kind of rolls it up and sits down. Well, everybody was kind of listening. They're like, "Well, finish the passage." And he sits down and all the eyes are on him waiting for him to finish. And he says to them instead, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Look, at that moment, the question of who Jesus was absolutely exploding into full-blown controversy. Because Jesus right there in that moment said, "Let me tell you who I am. You want to know who I am? I'm the one that you've been waiting for from all the way back in Isaiah's day. I am the Savior. I am the Messiah." He calls his shot. He says, "Today, it's been fulfilled in your hearing." That triggered for the religious around this incredible controversy over who he was. What's interesting is if you were to ask today and just kind of do a little mic on the street kind of thing, and who is Jesus, you're going to get all kinds of answers. He's a good person, which is true. He's a moral example, some will suggest. He's a good teacher. He's a religious leader. He's a prophet. All of those are true, but totally and completely insufficient to who he was. Yes, he was those things, but what did he say of himself? He claimed himself to be the guy, the one that they had been waiting for. As you look through church history, this issue's been debated for many, many years, but interestingly enough, not in the early days. First and second century, there was pretty clear agreement together. There was very little debate over the issue of Christology, of who Jesus was. Over time, of course, heresies crept in. People began to promote some hot sports opinions about him really not being God or really not being human, and so the debate kind of inflamed. You've got now this cultural centers or theological centers begin to raise up in Rome and Constantinople or Turkey. You've got Antioch, which was a missional sending church, and they kind of emphasized the humanity of Jesus, and Alexandria, which was the intellectual seedbed place, they started touting the deity of Jesus, and so you've got now two poles beginning to raise of humanity and deity. It wasn't until the 4th century when Constantine came along and he said, "Look, we got to clarify all this." It was easy in the early days as to who Jesus was. Instead of reading John to find out what John said about Jesus, you'd go, "Hey, John, tell us what Jesus said." John said, "Well, look, I was there. I saw him die. There was no question I was there. I saw them bury him. There was no question he rose from the dead. I was there and I saw it." Well, after, of course, John passes and the centuries continue to click by, you lose the eyewitness accounts. And so all they had was the written word. And so they began then to sort of codify good theology. And so you have the councils that follow after Constantine. You've got in 325, the Council of Nicaea, where they decide that Christ was indeed fully divine. 381, they said that he was fully man. You've got now in 431, the Council of Ephesus, they said, "Oh, he's some sort of unified person." And then you've got in Chalcedon in 451, the idea that he was both human and divine. See, we have a difficult time, rather, with both ands. We really love either ors. So is Jesus human or is he divine? The answer is yes. And it's frustrating. But the Bible never apologizes for those tensions. So Jesus is truly God and truly man, of one substance with the Father, begotten of the Father before the ages, quote unquote, from one of the councils. Recognizing the two natures without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. the distinction of natures being of no way annulled by his union. It's what's called the hypostatic union. The answer is yes, Jesus is fully man and understands what it means to be tempted in all things, yet found without sin, because he's fully God. This is no ordinary dude. This isn't a guy who decided to start some religious philosophy. This is God, begotten of the Father, of the Virgin Mary, born into humility, if you will. Seems like a fascinating concept, because I don't know about you, but if I were God, I probably would have done it differently. I mean, think about it. If you're God and you've got the opportunity to kind of do it however you want, I want a little more fanfare, truthfully. I'm thinking, I don't know, voice from the heavens, serious light show, okay? I want to roll the clouds back. I'm going to go, hey, oh, you idiots, this is Jesus, right? This is the guy. I'm sick of you guys, you know? But instead, what does God do? As you heard the story read, he's born in a manger. He's born in humility. I'd love if you have your Bible to turn to Philippians chapter 2. It's a great passage that I just want to walk through to lay out this concept of the humility of Christ. Paul is talking to the church in Philippi in Philippians chapter 2, and he's bringing out the example of Christ in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. He's talking about, you know, to be of one mind, of common spirit, of common love, of common affection. The only way you can do it is through humility. And the answer or the metaphor that he uses to explain what humility looks like is in verse 5. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ, who though he existed in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. You've got in this passage some very profound theology. He existed or was, it says, in the form of God in verse 6. It's present active. It doesn't mean he was as in past tense and now he's not. It's present active, which means he is existing always in the form of God. The word form is the word morph. And it literally means the essence or the being, its essential attributes. His both internal and external nature is fully God. His pre-incarnate deity and his continued humanity, both fully God. But he didn't consider in that the equality with God, he didn't consider it a thing to be grasped. The word grasp has the idea of taken by force, fought for, held on to. This Jesus didn't consider the privileges of glory something that he should fight for, hold on to, grasp for. Instead, he, and notice the reflexive nature of it, he emptied himself. You'll see again in verse 8 that he humbled himself. In the ministry of Christ, nothing was done to him. It was all part of the plan of God, and in many ways, he does it to himself. Because the plan of God, by the way, the cross, existed before the foundations of the world. Some people think that God somehow blew it. Like the whole like patriarch thing, they all got into polygamy, and it was a mess, and so God went, oh, great, so I'll bring in something else. You know, I'll try the judges. And that was a train wreck. They all wanted a king, so because, all right, I'll get a big, you know, strong, tough guy to be the king, and then they'll serve me, and that didn't work. And he went, man, nothing's working. So maybe I'll just try to incarnate, and then they crucify Jesus, and he goes, oy vey, I didn't see that coming, you know. Interesting, when you consider the eternality of Christ, and Jesus says, or I'm sorry, Paul says of Jesus in Ephesians chapter 1, that he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we would be holy and blameless in love. He predestined us to the adoption as sons. You see, as early as Genesis chapter 3, one man who will come and someday by being lifted up will crush the serpent's head. And in so doing will be wounded himself. The cross of Christ was the plan of God from the very beginning. So this Jesus emptied himself, he humbled himself because he had a work to do here. You'll notice it says he's also, though, in the form, the morph of a servant, literally a bond servant, a willing slave. A servant in this day that was released could go to the master and say, look, you treat me pretty good. I get 3 hots and a cot. You take care of me. How about I stay and serve you perpetually? He would take his ear. He would pierce it, which is why some old school parents freak out at ear piercings. You would take the ear and you would pierce it with an ice pick kind of deal. And it would be a symbol that you were a willing slave to a master. This Jesus humbled himself, taking upon himself the form of a bondservant. He's born in the likeness of men. Likeness of men, the idea of shape or resemblance. Jesus was fully God and fully man, and yet there was something in him that was indeed profoundly different. If you'll notice in verse 8, he was found in human form. The word human form is the word schema, where we get the word schematic. It means appearance. He was found in human form. The drawing, the nature of it, the frame of it, fully God, fully man, divinity clothed in humanity. And there he is. He humbled himself in verse 8 to the point of death on the cross. That's the pinnacle of biblical history, by the way, is the cross of Christ. This birth that we celebrate in the Christmas season is the first shot fired to the redemption that will come on the cross. Jesus was born to die. He wasn't born to live. He was born to die. And in his death, to be the redeemer of the world, so that by his death, we might live. Seems upside down, doesn't it? The wages of sin from the beginning of creation were death. They always have been. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins from a biblical perspective. Sure, we could create our own hot sports opinions and say, oh no, if you're a good person, that's fine. I go, that's fine, but you're reading the wrong book. From a biblical perspective, there is no other hope but in Christ. He's the provided means. And the invitation is broad to all who would come. He would grant them the right to become children of God. But the means are exclusive. The means are narrow. It's through Jesus. It's Jesus who said of himself, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Why? Because there's no other provided sacrifice. This whole virgin birth is intentional. Jesus is born of a woman, and yet his Father is God. He does not inherit from an earthly father the sin passed on from Adam. He is sinless. His life of a perfect life that you and I couldn't live is intentional. So that when he dies an unjust death. And the wrath of God is poured out upon him. So that by faith the wrath of God is on him and not us. Then to add to all of it, not only is our sin, when you put your faith in Christ, imputed to his account and he gets the can, if you will, God takes out his fury on him, but the righteousness of Christ is imputed to our account. So when God sees us, he sees his Son. He sees the perfection of Jesus. So we before God are in right standing. Therefore, having been justified by faith, it says we have peace with God. Don't misunderstand me. That doesn't mean we have perfection here. That's why the Bible says to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. People will take shots at Christians and say, ah, this whole Christian thing is a mess. Look at all these hypocritical Christians. I go, yeah, look, don't misunderstand the gospel. All the gospel says is that the righteousness of Christ is to my account. I have freedom from the mastery of sin, but I still have to live downwind of myself. I'm still aware of who I am on the inside, and given the opportunity, I'll dishonor everybody if I have the chance. But it means that in Christ, the Father and I are one. He now calls me friend. That's why the Bible says to work out your salvation with fear and with trembling. As you continue on, though, this humility of Christ doesn't end in humility. Verse 9, it says, therefore God has highly exalted him, bestowing on him the name that is above every name. There's no other name on heaven or on earth, by the way, by which a man can be saved but through the name of Jesus. He's the only one. So that's the uniqueness of his name. There's none other worthy to be worshipped. We might find sports figures intriguing, figures in Hollywood attractive. We might find political figures powerful. Truthfully, there's no other name but the name of Jesus by which we can be saved. You could join a book club. You could sign an autograph. Okay, you could be kind of a quasi-stalker with someone here. That's up to you. But there's only one name that we can be saved by. It's by the name of Christ. So that, verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow, and every knee would bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. I love the redundancy. That every knee would bow on heaven, on earth, or even under. In the heavenly realms, here among us, or even in hell, every knee will bow. And it says, and every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord. People say, well, I'm not bowing to Jesus. I say, friend, I'll assure you, you will bow. You will bow either in praise or you will bow in judgment. But either way, every knee will bow. I was curious to that verse, and so I looked up the word every in the Greek, and it means every. Really weird. Now, don't hear that as a hellfire and brimstone message. I'm just saying, look, you know, if I jump off this stage, gravity is going to affect me whether I say it will or not, whether I wish it would or not. It's a reality of life I cannot avoid. As sure as that, Jesus Christ is Lord and every knee will bow. It's a reality of life that cannot be ignored. And we will either bow in worship or we will bow in judgment. Either way, we will bow. And he says, all of this done to the glory of God the Father. So who is this man? This feeble little infant that we celebrate in the Christmas season, who is this man? He is the Savior of the world. Why did God choose a manger? God chooses the weak things to confound the strong, the simple things to confound the wise. There is no arrogance in coming to faith in Christ. There is no boasting in anything that we have done. Jesus was born in a manger. He lived a life of relative obscurity. He worked hard. He endured ridicule. When his ministry began, he was rejected by those he came to save. They didn't understand his humility. They wanted a king. What they got was a servant. What they failed to recognize is that he's returning again. If you read the book of Revelation, just look at chapter 19, because I don't want you to all freak out, all right? Just read chapter 19. Because Revelation's a fascinating book, and you'll see Jesus returning, not as the suffering servant, but as the king. He's relatively angry in Revelation 19, because the work of grace is then done, and when he returns to conquer and to rule. It's the beauty of this manger. It grows to be the Savior who comes in on a white horse with what's called a romphia out of his mouth. That's a 6-foot cleaver. That's like a big Braveheart sword, all right? That's the picture of Jesus in his return. I laugh because I fell in love when I started reading my Bible with the biblical picture of Jesus, which is a picture of Jesus who didn't like religious people very much, loved shady people, and promised, I'm coming back. And when I do, I'm coming back to rule. The picture I had seen before that was always that picture of Jesus like this. You know? And he looked like he was from Clovis. And he was just there to hug people. That's all. He just want to hug you, right? And you start reading the Bible and you realize it's a different picture of Jesus. So I would ask you, who is Jesus to you? Who is this guy? There's some of you in here who've placed your faith in Christ. You know he's your Savior and your King. Can I just encourage you this Christmas season? Don't lose that. Hold on to that. Look, I love the whole tradition that comes with Christmas, some with pagan origins, some with not. At the end of the day, I don't even care. Jesus is the one I want to focus on this Christmas season. Don't lose that. For some of you, though, this Christmas season comes along and I ask you who Jesus is. And you might have a definition of Jesus that you've created in your mind. Can I just encourage you to find the definition of Jesus as communicated in the Scriptures? This is what God says about himself. This isn't what Brad says about God. This isn't what your neighbor says about God or your aunt or whoever. This is what God says of himself. And Jesus claims to be the Savior of the world. Now, we can choose to deny that if we want. That's your choice. I understand that. But let me tell you something. If we really consider this Christmas season, who Jesus says of himself, he says to them, I have come to preach, to set free of the captives, the giving of sight to the blind, the releasing of all. That's who I am. I've come for that. And then he says to them, today this has been fulfilled in your hearing. Don't miss that this Jesus claims to be God, fully human, fully divine, one person, born in a manger, died on a cross, rose from the dead, and is right now, according to the Scripture, seated at the right hand of the Father, ready to judge the living and the dead. That's this Jesus whom we serve. And he invites all those who are far from God. He says, come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me. He says, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. He says, confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that God rose him from the dead and you will be saved. I hate that word, saved. It just reminds me of stuffy church people. What does it mean to be saved? Can I just tell you what it means? It means that there is a judgment that comes when we die. It's appointed for man, according to the author of Hebrews, to die once, and then comes judgment. There's a judgment that will come. And it's appointed for those who have placed their faith in Christ that he would look to us and call us friend, and we would be therefore saved from the wrath of God to come. Would you turn to Christ this Christmas season and receive the greatest gift ever given in the history of the world? And that is salvation offered freely, of no cost, of no merit, of no contribution of your own whatsoever. There is no deed that can earn it. There's no work that makes you deserve it. There's no church attendance that qualifies you for it. There is nothing but a heart that is contrite and broken and turns to the grace of God freely provided from the infant in the manger who lived the life that we couldn't live and believes by faith that he is indeed the Savior and we are not. And by so doing, you receive the greatest gift you could ever receive. That is peace with God. The filling of the Holy Spirit now and the opportunity and privilege to be called sons and daughters of the King. Let's pray together and we'll finish in worship. Father, this Christmas season, I pray for a revival of sorts, that we would turn to the Scriptures and see Christ. That as Jesus questioned the disciples and said, who do the people say that I am? And then ultimately, who do you say that I am? Father, I pray that we would answer like Peter, who raised his hand and with joy in his heart said, I think you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Father, may we find good theology to frame good opinions of Christ, and that, Father, we might place our faith in the one who is worthy. And so, Father, we celebrate this Christmas season with the humble beginnings of the manger, knowing that that manger, the baby that was in it, grew to be the Savior of the world, died, and rose from the dead. And Father, till you return to take us home, may we be faithful to proclaim Christ and him crucified. And that we would celebrate the greatest gift given, which is Christ and Christ alone. For it is by grace that we are saved through faith. And that not of ourselves, it is a gift of God. It is not as a result of work, so that no man should boast. We receive the gift and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.